Welcome to Sundays with Montrose Bible Church. We're glad you're here to join us in a study of God's Word.
Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be continuing in our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. We've entitled this series, Fix Your Eyes on Jesus, for He is Better. Already we have been able to see that this is the author's approach as he looks to encourage this group of weary Jewish Christians. Again and again, this author's means of lifting their spirits is by showing them who Jesus is and just how much better he is than everything and everyone else. As the author does this, he's not just going through a list of points, hitting one after another in rapid-fire succession with no explanation. He instead takes his audience back to the Old Testament scriptures and shows them how God's word reveals that Jesus is better. He provides detailed and intricate arguments from the scriptures to show that the Old Testament points to Jesus and that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Nowhere does the author tell the people to just take his words that these things are true. He points them to God's word in order to show them that they're true. For he knows that if God's people want to know the truth, that the only place they can confidently turn to is God's word. This morning, as we turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 and look at verses 1 through 10, this is what we'll see more of. In these verses, the author is continuing to build the scriptural case for Jesus, the great high priest. Having officially introduced us to the subject at the end of chapter 4, he now lays out two necessary requirements that Jesus must meet if he is to be considered a legitimate high priest. If you're not there already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 and follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So reads the word of the living God. From verse 1 of our text, we see the first qualification that every high priest must meet. Every high priest must be taken from among the people. And this is necessary because the high priest is to represent the people. If we think of this from the perspective of a lawyer representing their client, we can start to grasp why it was necessary for the high priest to be taken from among the people. We can imagine ourselves showing up to court and being represented by an attorney who knows absolutely nothing about you. He's not familiar with your case. He doesn't know any of the background details that led to the issue that we're dealing with. He's unaware of the outcome you're looking for. If your attorney does not know you or the case or the background details or your desired outcome, the representation that they will provide you with will be lousy. Well, likewise, if the high priest did not know nor understand the people that he was to represent, then he wouldn't be able to accurately represent them. This is why we see God setting a fellow Israelite to serve as high priest over the Israelites. God did not appoint an angelic being or a foreigner to rule in the Levitical system, for neither of these beings would be good representatives of the people. Rather, God chose Aaron and his descendants after him from among the people, so that they might represent the people in matters related to God. If we look to the end of verse 1 of our text, we get a synopsis of the primary tasks that the high priest was to perform. We see from our text that it says he was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. While there was a great deal of jobs that the high priest needed to perform, no task was more critical than providing sacrifices for sins. After all, we know that sin is the thing that separated us from God, and thus the high priest needed to deal with this issue of sin. Throughout the year, the high priest would make sure that the priests underneath him were doing all the right steps in the necessary sacrifices. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone would make sacrifices to cover over his own sins and the sins of the people. Offering gifts and sacrifices was the primary task that the high priest served as he represented the people. But if we look to verse 2, we'll see another reason why it was so necessary that he be taken from among his own. It was so that he could identify them. Verse 2 says, "The high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, because he himself is also subject to weakness." If we think back to Aaron, the first Levitical high priest, we can easily see how this comes into play. If a fellow Israelite approached Aaron and needed to make a sacrifice to cover over a sin that he committed that led both himself and others away from the Lord, Aaron was not only equipped to make that sacrifice on the individual's behalf, he could also identify with the person because he too was a sinner. Aaron himself had made his own mistakes in the past, mistakes that God had forgiven him of. As we can recall, he was responsible for leading the whole nation astray when he sculpted the golden calf for them to worship. And while God did not desire for Aaron nor any other high priest to sin, they still did. And as a result of this human weakness, each high priest in the Old Testament could identify with the people. As we see in verse 3, it's because of this weakness that the high priest had to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people and himself. From our text, this is the first qualification. Every high priest must be taken from among the people so that he can represent them and identify with them. And Lord willing, when we get together next week, we'll see from verses 7 through 10 how Jesus meets this first qualification. And before we get there, just so we're all not worrying as the week goes, Jesus was able to do so without sinning. If you're thinking this means that Jesus must have sinned in order to represent us and identify with us, we can stop worrying. Jesus did not sin. He was tempted to sin like us. He was clothed in human frailty like us. But Jesus did not succumb to these weaknesses and sin. And next week, we'll see more of this in detail. This week, our focus will be on how Jesus fulfills the second qualification that every high priest must meet. We see the requirement in verse 4 and how Jesus fulfills it in verses 5 and 6. Verse 4 says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." What this verse is saying is that every high priest must be appointed to their office by God. They cannot work their way up to the position, they cannot take it by force, nor can anyone lay a legal claim on it because of their merits. The office of high priest is an honor that one must receive from God. This was true of Aaron and his descendants, and it must also be true of Jesus. If we flip back to Exodus 28 in our Bibles, we'll find the first record of Aaron's appointment as high priest. In Exodus 28, when God was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, God set apart Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. And as God is giving Moses instructions on how the priest's garments were to be made, he says this in Exodus 28:1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, and Aaron's sons. If we turn the page just one chapter to Exodus 29, we'll see this being confirmed again when Moses is told how to consecrate the priests. Exodus 29:4-9. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe and the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. While there's many other places we could turn to see this, we'll just look at one final one in Numbers chapter 18. Here in Numbers 18, God is telling Aaron that he's given Aaron and his sons, their fellow Levites, to help them in the work. Numbers 18:6-7. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Aaron and his sons could only step into this role because they were appointed by God. They could not force their way into this position, nor could anyone else. And this is a lesson that some of Aaron's relatives had to learn the hard way. A fellow Levite named Korah raised up a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, thinking that he could simply take the priesthood by force. If you remember the story from Numbers 16, you'll recall that it did not go well for Korah or those who engaged in this rebellion. God caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and his household, and the other 250 men that rebelled with him were consumed by fire by the Lord. They learned the hard way that they couldn't just take the priesthood for themselves. Another Old Testament principle that relates this same thing can be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In verses 16 through 21, we see the fate of Judah's king, Uzziah, when he attempted to perform the task that God had only called the priests to do. It says, "But when he, King Uzziah, became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." No one can take the priesthood by force. This is not an honor that any man could just place upon himself. God must appoint the high priest to his office. And while the author of Hebrews is well aware that these Jewish Christians already know that Aaron was appointed as high priest over the old covenant, his point in bringing up Aaron is to show them that Jesus, had a similar appointment by God. The author shows them this by taking them back to two Old Testament quotations, which we can see in verses 5 and 6 of our text. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he was said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The first Old Testament quotation that the author of Hebrews uses to verify this fact is one that he's already used in this letter's introduction. It's Psalm 2:7, which says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And this first quotation does not speak to Jesus' appointment of high priest. But as it did in this letter's introduction, it illustrates from where Jesus' glory derives. This psalm helps illustrate the fact that Jesus did not need to glorify himself by taking on the role of high priest, or any other role for that matter, because his glory is wrapped up in his person, not his profession. Jesus is not worthy, just worthy of receiving glory because of the work that he performed while he was here on this earth. He is worthy of glory because he is God's one and only begotten Son. In the opening lines of the Gospel of John, this truth is clearly made known. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus did not seek after the priesthood to receive more glory, because as God's Son, he was already glorious. So often we want to only praise Jesus because of what he's done for us. And while we do have many great reasons to praise him for what he's done on our behalf, we need to remember that even if he didn't perform that work, he's still God. He's still worthy of our glory. God appointed him for these different roles, and he's God's one and only begotten Son. And for that reason, Jesus is worthy of our praise. This is what the author is looking to establish in Psalm 2:7. And after he does so, he moves on to Jesus' appointment as high priest in Psalm 110, verse 4, which we see in verse 6 of our text. It says, "You are a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This psalm is one that would have been well known by the Jewish people, since it was written by their greatest human king, King David. But it also would have been well known in Christian circles because of its messianic nature. Though this is a shorter psalm, it's one of the most quoted in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews quote from it directly, while many other books, John, Romans, Ephesians, and Revelation, just to name a few, pick up on many of the dominant themes from this psalm. In the letter of Hebrews, this is not the first time that the author has quoted from Psalm 110, nor will it be his last. We've already seen this verse being used, this chapter being used, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and as we move into chapter 7, we'll see that it's the main Old Testament quotation that the author uses throughout that chapter. Yet, as we see it here in this morning's text, its usage is to show that Jesus has indeed been appointed to the priesthood by God. God made him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For right now, that name probably brings up a lot of questions. What does this have to do with what we're talking about here at hand? A priest after the order of Melchizedek. And for right now, we're going to put this on hold because the author covers a lot of this in chapter 7, and we'll see plenty of this in the weeks to come. We're introduced to the subject here, but for right now, this is not the author's point of emphasis, nor ours. He quotes Psalm 110 to show that Jesus undeniably meets the high priestly qualification of being appointed by God. And the author proves this because this would have been a question that was on the forefront of these Jewish Christians' minds. They needed to know that their new high priest was a legitimate one, one who had been ordained by God for the task at hand. You see, they understood how crucial it was that Jesus was appointed by God for this role. For they knew if Jesus was not a legitimate high priest, then none of his work would have been of any value for them or for us. The blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross to make atonement for our sins would not have been accepted by God if Jesus was not a legitimate high priest. All of the intercessions that Jesus makes for us on our behalf would not be heard by God if Jesus was not a legitimate high priest. We see these things from the examples that we just read from the Old Testament. For if anyone else besides Aaron and his sons kicked open the door of the tabernacle or temple and looked to perform this work, God wouldn't accept it because they weren't appointed by God for that task at hand. The same thing is true of Christ. God preordained from all eternity that he was going to save his people, and he was going to do it through his Son. And this is why Jesus' work is able to apply to our lives, because God appointed him for the task at hand. And we can find great encouragement in these facts, because we can be confident that Jesus' work is accepted by God, confident that Jesus' blood that he shed for us on the cross can provide atonement for our sins, and confident that his work of intercession will be heard by God. Yet, as we examine this text, God's appointment of Jesus as high priest is not the only thing we can be thankful for. We can also be grateful for the example Jesus set as he humbly submitted himself to his Father's will. Even though Jesus is the Son of God, who is worthy of all praise and glory, we can see from his life and the biblical record left behind that he did not come to glorify himself. He came to glorify his Father. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is but one of many places that helps us to see this. Philippians chapter 2. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we think on this, we should be so thankful that Jesus was more concerned about obeying his Father and bringing him glory than he was about glorifying himself. There were so many chances for Jesus to step outside of his Father's plan and bring instant vindication and glorification to himself. During his temptations and persecutions and mocking and trial and crucifixion, it would have been so easy for Jesus to reveal his divine nature that was cloaked in humanity. He could have shown everyone who he really was with a mighty display of power that would bring everyone to their knees. He could have done this for himself in the blink of an eye. And then when people saw who he is, he would have finally gotten the honor and the respect that he was due. At any given moment, Jesus could have pulled the trigger on this, ending the insults and pain, and bringing himself the honor that he was rightfully due. As God's Son, he could have done this for himself, but he did not. Instead, he humbly submitted himself to his Father's will, seeking after the Father's glory rather than his own. And imagine with me for just a moment where the world would be, where you and I would be, if Christ chose to step outside of his Father's will and glorify himself. If Jesus was not fully obedient to the point of death on a cross, where would that leave us? There would be no salvation, no redemption, no forgiveness, no hope. We can be thankful to God that Jesus chose to seek his Father's glory rather than his own. Yet as we think on this example that Jesus left behind for us, and as we each examine ourselves, can we honestly say of ourselves, or can others say of us, that this same thing is true in all of our lives as well? As we use the gifts that the Lord has given us, and as we serve in the roles that he has placed us in, whose glory is it that we are seeking? Is it our own? Or are we, like Jesus, living and breathing to make the Lord's name famous rather than ours? It's so easy for pride to sneak into our lives in any number of ways and slowly shift our emphasis from the Lord to ourselves. The Old Testament is chock full of examples of men and women that started out with the greatest of intentions, but ended up pursuing their own endeavors rather than the Lord's. The example of King Uzziah that we looked at earlier is one of many. And while there is a great many things that can steer us in the wrong direction, one of the most frequent things that we are told to beware of is the sin of pride. It will inch its way into our lives through any crack that we allow it to. And once it's there, it begins to convince us that because of who we are, or because of what we've done for the Lord, that we deserve a small portion of the glory that he is due. We can find ourselves saying, well, I did all of these great things for you, Lord. And while I know I'm not worthy of all of the praise, I think I'm at least worthy of some of it. And as soon as we take even just a little of what rightfully belongs to the Lord, it becomes easier and easier for us to take more and more. And this is a slippery slope that none of us want to play on. God knows how deadly this sin is, but he does not leave us without the antidote. He makes it abundantly clear that apart from him, none of us, myself included, can do anything of value for his kingdom. Any good that we can do for the Lord is only because of his work in and through us. And the quicker we are to remember this, the quicker we'll be to give him all of the praise and all of the honor that he is rightfully due. It's only through God's grace that any of us here can do anything of value for the kingdom, which means that any honor that might be directed our way because of where God has placed us does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. So let's make sure that we give every drop of it back to him. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Thank you once again for this time we have to gather together as your people and just open up your word. We thank you for your plan of redemption, Lord, and that you set it in place long ago, that you weren't just figuring these things out on the fly and reacting to circumstances as they came, but you had a plan. You knew what you were doing, Lord, to save your people and bring about redemption for us. Thank you that we can see this through the high priestly role of your son, Jesus, and just how you set all of these things in place from so long ago to bring him to that role and that appointment, that he was not another Levitical priest, Lord, that he was of a different order. We'll see that in weeks to come, and that we just thank you that he's a high priest forever, and he can intercede on our behalf and represent us. We thank you for who he is and all that you've done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were challenged by the word of the Lord and invite you to join us again. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry in Montrose, come worship with us at 9:30 every Sunday along Lake Avenue.